This evening we are continuing our lesson and our series of worship. We are on lesson 3, which happens to be unacceptable worship, and I hope that's not what we're doing tonight. Oftentimes lessons like this are awkward to teach, and especially lessons, say, on the Lord's Supper that you deliver after everyone's taken the Lord's Supper. So when I do it, and when I do this kind of lesson on Sunday morning, usually I know it's strange, I ask if it's okay if we move the Lord's Supper to be after the lesson. That way nobody feels like I'm pinpointing them, or they go, did I take that correctly? And then they feel real awkward, and it's just easier to avoid. But the idea, as we're talking about this evening, with unacceptable worship, does such a thing exist? Well, in John chapter 4, verse 24, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, he tells her that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, which is to imply that there is such a thing as unacceptable worship, that there is worship which God does not appreciate, that God does not accept. And we see examples of this, illustrations of it through not only the New Testament, but also significantly through the Old Testament. And it intrigues me when we talk about unacceptable worship, the idea that the world has that they find that to be a foreign concept. Isn't God happy with just anything I give him? Just whatever I provide? If I show up, isn't God happy with that? As long as I'm there and my rear end is in the pew, isn't God pleased with the sacrifice that I give? Well, let's find out. And that's usually a better answer than no. Perhaps we just say, well, let's find out. Well, let's look into the scriptures and see how God handles these kinds of things. And there are 3 examples. There are many more, and we could categorize, and this could be probably 5 more lessons of different types of worship that are unacceptable to God, but they fall, in my opinion, into 3 larger categories. And the first is half-hearted worship. And at Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel, the situation of the first sons of humankind, the first children of Adam and Eve, brothers, and one, as they both come to offer sacrifices to God, which we will equate to worship, though it's not an exact equation here, but they come to sacrifice to God, and we know that Abel offers the first of his fruit, that is, or the first of his flock, that is the fat of the calves. And why God wants the fat? Well, it's because that's considered the best. We might not consider it as such, but they did, and that's what's important. And more precisely, God did, and it was probably less about God liking the fat of the animal as much as that's what they prized. And the whole attitude of giving the first fruits, of giving the best of their flock, of sacrificing the fat to God, was that you were prioritizing him first, that you were giving the best you had to him. And yes, it was in a way, according to your perception, but that was their mentality, and that's what needed to be their mentality, Cain and Abel, even all the way back in the beginning of time, when they sacrificed to God, Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Now Cain, on the other hand, he offered, and it describes there in Genesis 4, he offered some fruits and vegetables. I mean, there is absolutely no descriptor. And of all the arguments that are made in relation to the blood sacrifice, or whatever the case might be, the thing that stands out to me most is not one is blood and one is not. It is the descriptors that are exceedingly lacking in Cain's sacrifice and the ones that are there in Abel's. Abel offered the best that he had, and Cain offered some vegetables and some fruit, some things that he had harvested from the ground. It wasn't the first fruits, it wasn't the best, it was simply some. He gave God some. And it seems that this attitude of giving God some ends up being a real issue, not only for God, but we see this attitude come to light in a bigger way, because when Cain's sacrifice is unacceptable to God, when God does not have favor on Cain in the way he does to Abel, rather than Cain desiring a better relationship with God and desiring to correct the mistake that he made, he gets angry at his brother. See, there are 2 ways for Cain to become the favored child in his mind. One is to do right, and the other is to kill his brother. In order to be the the premium son of Adam, all he has to do is kill his other brother. All he has to do is kill Abel, rather than focus on changing the sacrifice that he himself is making. And we see there that his attitude is not about worshiping God or praising him or giving God the best. It is simply getting by. He is simply supposed to sacrifice, and so he does. And that attitude sometimes bleeds into the church. Sometimes it bleeds into congregations. The truth of the matter, and people ask me, how many times do I have to go to services? And they don't generally like my answer, because the answer is zero. Zero. You do not have to go to services. God does not demand that you worship him. Now, you can go to services. You can worship the Father. You can serve and commit your life to him. But you don't have to. God doesn't make you. There were times my mother made me go to services. She literally dragged me out of our house because I really didn't want to go sometimes. And sometimes she made me because she encouraged me, let's call it that. That she didn't have to literally drag me out. I knew the consequences of not going with her when she wanted to go and she wanted me to go was more severe than just to go and just to take one for the team, you might say. But that attitude does not yield a worship to God. That attitude does not lead to me worshiping God in spirit and in truth, to being the person that I need to be. Now, there was a reason, and sometimes parents take their children to services because it's good for them. Sometimes we have to drag ourselves to services because we know it's good for us. I've never regretted being at services. Even if I didn't feel well, or even if I was emotionally distraught over something, or even if a bunch of things were going wrong in my life, I have never regretted going. Because in the process of being there, I have remembered why it was so important that I be there personally, for me, in that sense. But how many times do you have to go? And that's the wrong question. And it's a question I get asked all the time. How many times do I have to go to services, Chris? Zero. You don't have to go. You get to go. You have the opportunity to go. And if you choose to avail yourself of those opportunities, you will be blessed. And not because you went to services, but because you're serving God. But we don't have to be Christians. You don't have to choose to be baptized. You can, in fact, choose to walk in darkness. That's your choice. And God gives you that choice. So we're asking the wrong question, and that was the question that Cain asked. Cain asked God, "What do I have to sacrifice?" And God said, "You don't have to sacrifice anything." And in truth, perhaps it would have been better if he hadn't sacrificed anything than he had sacrificed what he did. Defiled sacrifices, there in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, if you start in verse 2, we oftentimes skip ahead and we get in this practice of turning scriptures into memes. And it's real frustrating. There's a sign that I want to put in my office, and I need to find a way of purchasing it or making it. It says, "I can do all things through this scripture that I take out of context." Because that's how people treat it. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And they say it like it means something magnanimous, like it means something incredible. And it does, but not in the way they're utilizing it. If you look at the context, he's actually talking about having plenty and sometimes not enough. I can do what God has called me to do because he strengthens me to do it. Not that I can do anything my heart desires or anything I set my mind to. This is not the pie in the sky attitude that you see on encouraging posters where the cat's hanging on. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about God empowers us to do the things he has called us to do. And that's it. But how many times have you seen that utilized? And maybe sometimes we have utilized that in a way that contextually doesn't fit what he's talking about. And we're taking it out of context. That's half-hearted. And in Malachi chapter 1, in verse 2, he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." He's talking to the Israelites as a whole. And this is something that God will say to the Israelites on a number of occasions. Now, in Malachi, there are a lot of problems in Israel. And for him to start the book of Malachi, this letter that Malachi is writing to the kingdom of Israel, for him to start with, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" That is so ridiculous. In what way have you loved us, God? Whew. Have you never read your Bible? Have you never read the Old Testament? And he's talking to the Jews. That's all they had. You don't know your history then, friend. And you say, in what way have you loved us? He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved. And if you go to verse 3, but Esau I have hated, that I have not respected. And you say, well, why? And you have this whole issue. If you're looking at the history of Jacob and Esau, of the Edomites as well, because they're the byproduct of Esau's hatred for the Jews. Esau despised his birthright. That which God had instituted, this division of the proceeds of the family and how they would be distributed to the sons, more particularly, and the double portion would go to the inheritor, would go to, I hate to call it the favored child, but that was effectively what it became. It usually was the firstborn, but one son would receive the birthright, and Esau was going to receive it. And yet, if you know your Bible history, what did Esau do? He sold it for a cup of stew. And that act to God was unacceptable. And it speaks to the half-hearted nature of how he considered that birthright. You see what how he treated that birthright speaks to what he thought of that birthright. He considered it less than nothing. He considered it on the equivalency of a bowl of stew. And so, while you might argue that Jacob, I have to separate the sons of Abraham there. Jacob and his mother work out a scheme to make sure that Jacob receives what he has purchased with stew, because he respected the birthright, he wanted the birthright, he appreciated the birthright. And you say, well, that's not okay because they schemed. But it's not like Esau was making sure that Jacob received what he had sold. And why does God say that? He says it actually in a number of places beyond Malachi 1. Why did God respect or love Jacob and hate or not respect Esau? For the same reason that God respected Abel's sacrifice and didn't respect Cain's. Because it was half-hearted. Because he didn't appreciate the ability that he was being given. And when we come to worship, when we come to sit in these pews, as we might say, when we come to go through the motions, as some people do, when we come to perform the acts of worship, and that's one of the reasons that I didn't start with the acts of worship, because I want us to have the right attitude. I want us to understand what is happening when we come together. It's far more than we are performing these five acts, and then we have a closing prayer, and we all go. And then we can check it off on our schedule. That's not what's happening. And it really speaks a great deal when people ask me how many times they have to come to services. He says there in verse 6, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? God asks. And if I am the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And he's going to make a list. This morning I was asked a strange question. I was asked, what have I done wrong? That's not a question to ask when somebody's irritated and frustrated, because you're going to get a list. And it was a full and extensive list. And it didn't make them happy. Normally I would have been probably generous. And I wouldn't have listed everything. I would have given the highlights. I would have given, these are some things we need to work on. And I would have been understanding and maybe generous. But I was in no mood to be generous. Because not only had this person not been good, then they had the audacity to ask me what they had done wrong. That's what God is dealing with here. He's dealing with a group of people who have done wrong and have obviously done wrong and have not committed themselves to his truth and his teachings and to do exactly what he has explained to them. This isn't a question of they had no idea what to do. They knew what to do and they were ignoring it. And so he is making a list. He says, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor," he says. "Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. "But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done in your hands, will he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors?" That's an excellent question. And I don't think we always understand what he's saying there. So wrong have the Israelites transgressed against God that he is asking, is there no one who will even come and shut the door so that you can't continue to defame my great name? Someone should come and just close the doors and say, if this is how you're going to treat God, I'm just going to lock the place up and you guys can't get in anymore. Is no one willing to do that? Is no one willing to stop what is happening? And the answer is no. "So that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you," says the Lord of hosts. "Nor will I accept an offer from your hands." They say, "But Lord, we are offering to you. We are giving these sacrifices to you." And he says, "But they are unacceptable because they are from a half-committed heart, because they are from people who do not care." In Psalm 51, the response psalm of David, when Nathan comes to him and he tells him this story of his sin against Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and that he is the one in the story that Nathan tells that has done this awful thing that he has been angry about. And I love that. I love the way Nathan puts it. Because he doesn't give David the opportunity to understand that he's the bad guy until after he's angry. That's how you tell a story. You get people angry at the antagonist and then reveal how they are that antagonist. Mm-hmm. And so Psalm 51 is this response. And he concludes there in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David understands that it wasn't about the sacrifices that he was supposed to give, because he would give it. If it were the fat of rams, he would give it. If it were an innumerable number of animal sacrifices, he would give them. But it was not about that. It was about having a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. He needed to regret the things that he had done. It was not a situation where he could come in and he had done these awful things and he could sacrifice and make it up. He couldn't decide ahead of time that he was going to perform these wicked actions because later on he was going to sacrifice to God and make it okay. That is not what God truly wanted from David or from anyone else who ever sacrificed. The thing that God wanted from them was not even the animal. It was a broken spirit. And if they didn't come with a broken spirit, then that animal meant nothing. If they didn't care that they had sinned against the God of heaven and earth, then that animal that they gave, that they slaughtered, that they felt real good about because they have sacrificed a great deal for the God of heaven and earth, it meant absolutely nothing. Which is why I tell people when they ask me how many times they have to come to services, the answer is zero. You don't have to come. You have the great opportunity to come, the great privilege to come before the Lord of hosts. And if you don't care what you're doing, if you don't care why you're doing it, if you are not moved, and it's not by the music, if you are not moved, not by the lesson, but if you're not moved by your relationship with God and your understanding of sin, then you might as well not be here. And that's a hard thing for people to stomach. That's a hard thing for people to come to terms with. We have to be committed to being here, or being here doesn't matter. Because as we talked about before, the sacrifice that we sometimes talk about, I sacrifice so much to be here. An hour, that's a lot. That's so much compared to, you know, the people of the past who gave their entire Sunday to serving God. Not just sitting through really long sermons, but travel and dedication of the animal sacrifices, of the awfulness. And I'm not just talking about the church in the past. They were giving to God, but they didn't mean anything to it didn't mean anything to them. And that was the problem. This is similar to the problem of using the Lord's name in vain. And there's a lot of discussion about that. And the world seems to recognize that they probably shouldn't do it, but they don't really understand why. And they will say it, and then they will come back to me, and they will say, "I'm really sorry I said that." And I'm like, "You're apologizing first to the wrong person, because you didn't use my name in vain." And sometimes to prove to them how irritating it is, probably to God, sometimes I just say their name, even though I don't need them. I'll just say their name. And once they turn back around, I'm like, "No, I didn't need you." And they turn back around, I'll say it again. And they're like, "What do you want?" And I'm like, "No, I didn't need you." And I say it again. Or I'll bang my finger with my hammer and then I'll yell their name. How's that feel? Do you like that? Is that fun? Or they say the Lord's name in vain, and then they say, "I didn't mean anything by it." And I say, "That's the problem. Because if you did, if you were talking to the God of heaven and earth, it would be fine. If you were talking to God, saying his name is not in vain. We have songs that utilize it, and it makes me feel awkward, but there's no good reason why it makes me feel awkward. And I recognize that mentally. And I don't make a deal of it because it's not a deal, and I recognize that. It still makes me feel awkward. Because we made this deal about it. But the Lord's name is a wonderful thing. And being able to call on that name, being able to pray to him, that's a fantastic thing. They say, "Well, we didn't mean anything by it." And I say, "That's the problem. You're treating God's name as a thing that doesn't matter. And that's what's unacceptable about it." We move on to hypocritical worship. The idea of hypocrisy or hypocritical was initially a good thing. It was a compliment to a person in theater that they were in a time where only men were able to act. That is, allowed to act. I'm sure women were able to act. They just weren't allowed at the time. But in a time when only men were allowed to act in theater, it was a man who was able to play both roles as a man or a woman. And that was a compliment. And it is a compliment. Sounds kind of like a compliment anyway. But it was a good thing. But then being two-faced, being able to play two different roles in normal society is not a good thing. That's not a compliment. It means being two-faced or to play a role. And the Pharisees were very good at this. Matthew 23 verses 1 through 4, specifically verse 1, he says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.'" That's hard to say. Moses' seat. I don't know how it's supposed to be said, but you know what I'm saying. The seat of Moses. "And they judge in relation to things, and they make decrees in relation to things, and to a degree, that was fine. And because they sit in the seat of Moses..." There's a solution. "Because they sit in the seat of Moses, they should be respected." And he's going to go on to that, which is real interesting at the very beginning of Psalm 23, if you've ever read Psalm 23. Yikes. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Do what I say, not what I do. And Jesus says, they don't even say that. They just don't do it. They bind and they rule and they decide things, but they don't do it themselves. They decide it for other people. They make jurisdictional decisions on others, but they do nothing about it. He says, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." This is really a decree in relation to what we were talking about this morning and have from the Sermon on the Mount. This is what is taught. This is what the Old Testament actually teaches. They are making things harder in a lot of ways while trying to make it easier. If you just did what the law demanded, things would work well to the Jews. We talk about, right, being a Sunday-only Christian. If the only time that you're a Christian, or the only time being a Christian in your mind changes your behavior and your attitude from what the world would be, is here at this time, again, you might as well not be here. You might as well not be here, because nothing is happening in relation to it. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you don't have to get to chapter 11 to know one really supreme thing about the church in Corinth. They were divided over practically everything except the one thing they weren't supposed to be divided over, or the one thing they should have been divided over in 1 Corinthians 5, interestingly enough. The only thing they're not divided over is thinking that this guy living in adultery with his father's wife is okay. Are you kidding me? But in verse 17 there in 1 Corinthians 11, we find that they were not united. And again, you don't have to read the whole of 1 Corinthians to find that out, but it would help. In verse 17, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." You should know that when he starts with, "I do not praise you," you're about to get an earful. He says, "Since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there is divisions among you, and in part, I believe it." That's got to be a really awful thing to hear from Paul. This terrible thing people are talking about, I believe that it's the case. Verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Now, what's the problem? Is he's going to get to, they're coming together to take the Lord's Supper. They're coming together to partake in this thing that is supposed to unify them as the body of Christ and those committed under the banner of Christ. But they were focused on so much disunity. Like, they were coming together to eat a meal before services, it seems. And the problem isn't that they were eating together or that they were eating, what people would argue, in the building. The problem was that some of them had and some of them didn't, and nobody cared that some of them didn't. Like, some people are hungry and some people have food and they're not sharing. How can you sit in front of a brother or sister in Christ who has not eaten, who is hungry, and you are full, which means that you have more than enough, and you don't distribute, you don't share, you don't care about them? And the problem that Paul has is that then you are going into the assembly and you are worshiping God as a unit, and you are taking the Lord's Supper as though you are all united in this cause. And he says, you are a bunch of hypocrites. Because you are saying one thing, you are pronouncing yourselves united in Christ and united together, but you have no concern for each other. Paul says that is not okay. That is not at all okay. And then he calls for them to examine themselves. Are we the people of God outside of this time of service? Are we the people of God the other 6 days of the week? Or are we just Christians on Sunday? Or maybe Sunday and Wednesday? Man, now you're getting to the... We have a responsibility to be the children of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We should be awake at all times. And I don't mean physically. That would cause problems. I mean, we need to be awake in the Spirit. We need to be mindful of who we are called to be at all times, not just when we're together and not just when the church is looking. Not just when people can see us, but even when they can't. And even when they don't know what we're doing. We need to be the people of God at all times. We need to be united. United in so many things, but specifically united in Christ. And I see an example in the common culture that we live in. I see on boards as we pass of congregations that worship, and they have a traditional and a contemporary worship. You can't even agree on the songs to sing. Like, some of you like contemporary songs and some of you like traditional songs. And I know effectively what they mean is that some of them don't think the guitar belongs in their service. And what's hilarious is usually I ask them, "Well, what's the problem with the guitar?" Because they have no problem with the organ. They have no problem with adding a particular piece of instrument. "Well, what's the problem with a different piece of instrument?" "Well, I just don't like that." Okay. And that's usually the answer I get. And I go right back to, well, God doesn't care what you like. And honestly, neither do I. Because it has no bearing on what faithful worship is. It has no bearing on our focus and the person or the entity that we're supposed to be focused on. God is the one, God is the audience of our worship. He is the one worthy of being praised. But we think that we are the ones who are worthy of being praised. And we praise ourselves regularly for showing up, for singing a song, for keeping that guitar out of the services. And I just laugh. And then I look at us and sometimes I go, maybe I shouldn't laugh quite so hard. Because we got problems too that need fixed. We've got attitudes that need changed. And I am not void of that. I am not exempt from it. We got attitudes that need changed. And it comes with an attitude of being an attitude of worship. And as I mentioned before, worship is about worth-ship. That's where the word comes from, that God is worthy of our worship, of our praise. The last element of unacceptable worship that we find in Scripture, there's more again, but these were the focus that we had this morning or this evening, is unauthorized worship. And this one is sometimes difficult to get across to people. And that's what's interesting, because there's so many examples of this in the Bible. Nadab and Abihu is the most consistent. Leviticus chapter 10, they offered strange or profane fire. Now, there's two elements of unauthorized worship. That is, you can do what God told you not to do. And that's usually where people go. Well, God didn't tell me not to do this thing. Well, Nadab and Abihu can't actually say that, because in Exodus chapter 30, in verse 8, it says that when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Verse 9, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. He says, hey, by the way, almost as if he anticipates that some knucklehead, or I don't know, a couple of knuckleheads might come in and try to offer fire or an incense offering to God that is unauthorized. And he says, hey, by the way, don't do that. But what do they, then they do that. Interestingly enough, following this, not only does God tell Aaron not to mourn over this, but then he tells him additionally that when you come in to sacrifice or burn incense or do anything in the temple, don't drink beforehand. Which seems to imply that that may have been their downfall. They consumed or imbibed alcohol, potentially, and then they had this great idea. How often has that happened? That you imbibe alcohol, and then you come up with this great idea. I spent time as a youth with people who did drugs. You know how many great ideas they had? Zero. You know how many you thought they had? Whoa, they thought they could change the world with their great ideas. And it made me never want to do drugs, because those things made people stupid. And alcohol in a similar way. Just in case you get this crazy idea to offer something, anything else, he says, don't do it. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 6, it says, it shall be most holy to you. In fact, he says, but as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. You can't even make the incense that was utilized in the temple, though they give you the recipe in the Bible. He says, don't make it and don't use it for yourselves. This incense is supposed to be holy for the Lord. It is supposed to be dedicated to Him, and it should not be used for anything else. In 2 Samuel 6, it's not an element of worship, but I think it applies. Uzzah. So David gets this bright idea to bring the Ark of the Covenant back from Abinadab's house. And what we oftentimes miss is that Uzzah lives in Abinadab's house. He has lived with the Ark of the Covenant for years. The Ark of the Covenant has been here since the days of Saul, when they had this great idea before Saul to take it into combat with them. And because they were trying to force God to give them the victory and to be with them, and God, they were like, well, God surely can't let the Ark of the Covenant fall into the hands of the Gentiles. Oh, yeah, he did. Like, the Philistines spanked them and took the Ark of the Covenant. And it didn't go so well for the Philistines, and they finally gave it back after a whole lot of problems. But they give it back. And instead of putting it back into Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, they leave it in Abinadab's house. And his sons are raised as priests or caretakers. I had the word in the wrong order. Caretakers of the ark. So when the fact that Uzzah's alive means that he's never touched the Ark of the Covenant, which also implies that he has an idea that you're not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Uzzah's not some random guy who David found along the way and who happens to do something nice to keep the Ark of the Covenant from not moving. But the problem is that when they go to move the Ark of the Covenant, they don't do it the way God told them. See, there's two ways. You can either do what God told you not to do, or you cannot do what God told you to do. God told them how to move the Ark of the Covenant with Levites, with poles, and they should carry it. But David has this great idea along with the people with him, and of course he has a bunch of yes men. No one challenges David. They put it on a new cart. I love that they mention it, because it's almost as if they're trying to honor God. Man, we consider this so important. This Ark of the Covenant is so incredibly important. And God, you are so incredibly important. We will move the Ark of the Covenant with a new cart. I'm going to make a new cart just so we can move this and respect you. And as they cross over a place where there was some uneven ground, the oxen who are pulling this, they stumble. And the Ark of the Covenant seems to Uzzah to be going over the side. And so he reaches his hand out and he grabs a hold to keep it from falling. And you might say, well, he should have been fine. Well, everything should have been fine. But God had told them never to touch it. And anyone who touches it would die. And so what happens to Uzzah? Poof. Uzzah's dead. And David is angry. David is mad at God because Uzzah is dead. But there's a couple things. Remember, Uzzah should have known better. Sometimes people around you are going to make bad choices. It doesn't mean that you have to put yourself in the situation to suffer because of those bad choices. Sometimes you put yourself in those situations and you suffer because of your own misgivings and your own problems. If they had done what God had commanded, there wouldn't have been a problem. The Lord must truly be happy with this. I bet he is just so happy. We respect God and the Ark of the Covenant so much, we brought a new cart, one that has never been used before on anything else. That will show God that we respect him. And he should have heeded the message of Samuel in 1 Samuel 15. When Samuel tells Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and when Saul returns, he says, I have done all that the Lord has told me to do. Meh. And Samuel says, why do I hear the bleating of sheep? Who's that guy over there? And it's the king of the Amalekites that they had left alive, and all of the animals that they had deemed worthy to bring back to God. And even if they were going to sacrifice to him, what does Samuel tell him? So Samuel says, does the Lord have as great a delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Which would God rather have? Would he rather you just obeyed him and done what he told you? Or you to ignore his commands and bring these back, even though he didn't tell you to, because you're going to sacrifice to him? And he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And we find in 1 Corinthians 15, when David goes back to Obed-Edom's house, that's where, after Uzzah dies, they take a side venture and they decide this isn't the way to do it. They put it in Obed-Edom's house to just store it for a time. And then they go about their life, and then they decide later on, when Obed-Edom's house is being favored by God, David's like, hey, that could be me. And he goes back to get it, and then he makes this speech in 1 Chronicles 15, and you should read it. It's real funny. He says, we should do it the way God told us to. Like, I'm not kidding. That's almost exactly what he says. It's almost as if after Uzzah and the initial shock of Uzzah's death gets through to him, he says, maybe we should do this God's way. And then he goes and figures out what God's way is, and there's not a problem in the world on the way back. Weird, when you do it God's way, things work. The power of silent authority. Noah's Ark, we'll talk about this in the basic biblical doctrine class. Noah's Ark Some of the things were left to him. God says, put rooms in the ark. How many, Noah? How many you feel appropriate? That was left to him. It was entirely left to him. God didn't distinguish it. Whereas, what God does, many things are not left to Noah. When God defines within a category, all other options within that category are excluded by extension. We recognize this. We even teach our children this. We say, oh, when God told Noah to build the ark, what did he have him build it out of? And you should say, gopher wood. God didn't have to say, don't build it out of oak or hickory or cherry or birch or plywood. They didn't have plywood then. All he had to say was, build it out of gopher wood, and excluded everything else. And we recognize that in such a simplistic form. So why do we struggle so desperately when we're applying it to other things? When we're applying it to worshiping God in spirit and in truth? When we're talking about doing it the way God tells us to? Why is there such an issue? We have at our disposal the opportunity to worship God in spirit and in truth. God makes it so. He gives us how we should worship Him, and we can know that our worship to Him is acceptable because we should do it in the way and in the attitude that He directs. And if we do that, then we can know that that worship that we give is acceptable to Him, and we are faithful to Him, and we are favored by Him. But if we don't, then we fall into the same sin that so many of these people, not only through the Old Testament, but into the New, have made. The same problems, the same struggles, the same issues. And we have a responsibility as Christians to give our lives wholly to Him. And that means in every way, whether it's worship, whether it's service, whether it's being a good father or a Christian mother, being faithful and as an employee, whatever it is. If we can help you to put your life right with Him, maybe it's study that you need. Maybe it's encouragement. Maybe it's you need help getting back on the path of righteousness. However we can help, I pray that you would let it be known that we can all be acceptable to Him and all find our path and find His path to heaven. If we can help you, let us know as together we stand and sing.